Let me begin by thanking you all for inviting me here. It's a great pleasure to be with you all this morning. Before we turn to God's word, let me ask that just one more time we go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, whom have we in heaven but you? And on earth, there is nothing we desire besides you. Our strength and our heart fail, but you are the strength of our heart and our portion forever. How we do pray that the words of the psalmist would indeed be our very words, that there would be nothing on this earth that we desire more than you, that you would hold the prime place of our affections. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us this week where that has not been the case, where our eyes have turned to lesser glories, thinking they offer something better. May we turn from those. May we repent and behold the glory of God in the face of Christ and be enthralled with it, that we might live a radically different life than those around us. For your glory and for the sake of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning by telling you a story. A story about a man named Philip James Elliott, most commonly known as Jim Elliott. Some of you may know this story, some of you may not. He was born in 1927 here in America. And as he got older, he wanted more than anything to spend his life telling people about Jesus and declaring the gospel of God's grace to those who had never heard it. Even in college, where Jim met a girl named Elizabeth, his future wife, this would still be the desire of his heart. And so in February 1952, Jim found himself in South America, in Ecuador, studying Spanish. Elizabeth would follow him there in May of that year, and they would be married the following year in 1953. And in 1955, they would have a daughter named Valerie. And while there, Jim learned about a tribe of people who had been uncontacted by the world. A woman from that tribe, but who had left, helped him and his friend Pete Fleming to learn the language. And so Jim, along with Pete and Ed McCulley, Roger Udarian, and their pilot Nate Saint, began to search by plane in hopes of finding a way to contact this tribe. They found a sandbar in the middle of the Curray River that worked as a landing strip for the plane. And it was there that they first made contact with some of the people. They gave gifts to them. They even took one of them up in the plane. And things seemed to be going very well, so they decided that they would go back on a different day and once again visit this tribe. Unbeknownst to them, however, one of the tribesmen went back and lied about the intentions of Elliot and his friends. And so on January 8, 1956, as they landed their plane on the sandbar called Palm Beach in the Curray River of Ecuador, Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Peter Fleming, and Roger Udarian were greeted by 10 of the tribe's warriors who proceeded to spear them to death. When he was killed, Jim and his wife Elizabeth had been married 3 years, and they had a 10-month-old daughter. In his diary, Jim wrote this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And if you get that, I pray that the Lord would help you to get that. If you get that, if you understand what he's saying, what he meant by that, then you understand the point of my sermon today. Because what I want to do is basically put biblical pillars under that statement by Jim Elliott. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Matthew 9:35. Well, Matthew chapter 9, we'll read beginning in verse 35. And we'll read through to verse 38. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 35. says, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into this harvest.'" Now, there are so many things that could be commented on in this little short passage. So many sermons that could be preached. But today, I just want to ask three questions of this text. First, where is the harvest? Right? Jesus says that it's plentiful. Is it ready to be brought in? Where is it? The second, why are there so few laborers? And then third, how can that number increase? So first, let's start with that one. First, where is the harvest? Where is this harvest that Jesus speaks of? We read in this passage that Jesus was going throughout all the cities and villages, that great crowds were coming to him. And as he looks upon the multitude of people that are coming to him, he tells his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful. It's all around us. Just look around and see." But you cannot see it with your physical eyes. Look around this city. Look around this state, this country. Look at China, Iraq, Eritrea, North Korea. What do you see when you look at them? Ravenous, hungry wolves, ready to devour. But if you look with spiritual eyes, if you look with the eyes of Jesus, you see what they really are. They're shepherdless sheep. They have been harassed. They are helpless. We used to live in a house on the Kuli Peninsula right next to this field that had lots of sheep. And our property, around the property, was this wire fence to keep the sheep out. It didn't work very well, but it was meant to keep the sheep out. But the space in this wire fence was big enough for sheep to get their heads stuck in. And so I would be sitting there on numerous occasions looking at this sheep with its head stuck in the fence and thinking, "This poor dumb sheep, it's helpless now. Let me go out and try to help it." And so I would walk out there, and the closer I got to the sheep trying to help it, it would start to get frantic that I was going to do something. It would jump around and it'd get more tangled up than what it originally was. And so I'd have to leave it there, stuck, and go back home. I'd sit and look out the window, and I would think, that is what Jesus sees when he looks at us. We are helpless sheep who do dumb things, and he has compassion on us. We have to have the eyes of Jesus in order to see the harvest around us, in order to see the people around us as lost sheep and not devouring wolves. Let me put some dimensions to this harvest field. Roughly 41.6% of the world's population is unreached. Think about that. That's 3,187,672,000 people have never heard the name of Jesus or could tell you as much about Jesus as you could tell me about the life and times of Confucius. There are places in the Sudan and Tanzania and Pakistan and India and Malaysia and Vietnam where there is not a single Christian presence among them. There are currently 110 million people speaking over 1,500 languages that have no Bible in their own language. And there are at least 1.5 billion people who do not have a full Bible available in their native language. We look at some of these countries, though. We look at some of the anti-God, anti-Bible laws that are coming out of England or the U.S. And we think, vultures, lions, wolves. Oh, for eyes to see like Jesus. For a heart to look upon people with compassion like Jesus. My friends, once you walk out of these doors, the harvest field is before you. You may not be called to traverse oceans or countries, but you are called to be a beacon of light shining in the darkness so that others may find the way. Jesus said in John 10:16, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." The harvest is around, full of helpless sheep if we have eyes to see them. Well, if the harvest is plentiful, why does Jesus say that the laborers are few? Why are there so few laborers in this great harvest? It's because the cost is high. The cost is high. The cost of going into that harvest field prepared to work may not be your money, your time, your energy. It may cost you your life. It may cost you the life of your spouse. It may cost you the life of your children. The cost is high. To bring some of these lost sheep in may require the giving up of your own life. But this cost is not something that our Savior tried to avoid. He came to earth with this very purpose. Listen to what Luke writes in Luke 18:31-33. "And taking the 12, he," that is Jesus, "said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.'" When we read Jesus calling on individuals to follow him, this is not a call to travel the comfortable road of life, sitting on the leather seats of a Cadillac as we count how much money we have stored up. That is not what it means to follow Jesus. It is a call to pick up heavy, splintered pieces of wood, put them on your back, go down a dirt road behind Jesus so that someone can then take them, fashion them to a cross, and nail you to it so that you die. That is what it means to follow Jesus. The assumption of the Bible is that following Christ is a life of persecution. Listen to a few verses here. John 15:18. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." 2 Timothy 3:12. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Romans 8:35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword?" Matthew 5:44. "But I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you." The assumption is following Christ will result in persecution, and for some it may cost them their lives. How's that for a banner for Christianity? Come join us, follow Jesus, and die. Who signs up for something like that? Nobody. Nobody signs up for that unless divine light has so shattered the dark veil over their heart so that they behold the glory of God in the face of Christ and they see the world around them in a very different way. And then, like Jesus, as they look upon the world, they're moved to compassion. They are moved to action knowing that the cost is high. This is what I am calling you to. This is what the Bible is calling you to, is to fearless harvest labor. How though? Where does this fearlessness come from? Well, standing beside the tomb of Lazarus, and Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he who believes in me and lives shall never die." Again, in John 8:51, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." You will never die. Never. Do you believe that? You won't die. Jesus said so. He who lives and believes in me will never die. But we know Christians who die. Right? We have funerals. We see their bodies being lowered into the grave. So what's going on? Well, let me add to this the words of Paul in Philippians 1, 20 to 21. Here's what Paul says. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, that statement makes no sense outside of a solidly biblical worldview. How can death be gain? It's not. You lose it all. Money, friends, family, toys, fill in the blank of what you love most. You take none of it with you. It's all loss. Unless, when this physical body dies, you're not really dead, and you actually receive something of greater and more eternal value. The psalmist in Psalm 16:11 says it like this: in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. There is fullness of joy and pleasures that last forever. And at the very center of it all is God in Christ. For Paul, to die is gain because he gets Jesus. He says in Philippians 1:23, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. There is infinitely more joy, infinitely more pleasures. And at the center of it all is the infinitely worthy Jesus. For the Christian, death has not robbed you of anything. It becomes merely the door to pass through in order to receive a great reward. The author of Hebrews says it like this in Hebrews 2, 14 to 15. He says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death, that is Jesus' death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You see, Christians can live fearlessly. They can live fearless lives. They can accept the cost of going out into the harvest because the one who had the power of death has been defeated. Amen. The fear of death has been removed. Christ died and rose again, and he says, trust me, believe in me, I am the resurrection and the life. Believe in me and you will never die. To which Paul adds, not only do you not die, but you gain. Infinite, eternal gain. How I wish we would believe that. Not just in our minds, but down to the very fiber of our being. That kind of thinking, living that kind of reality, is what moves 28-year-olds to go to Ecuador and to die on a riverbank, leaving behind a wife and a 10-month-old. If you were to ask Jim Elliot if he would do it again, he would say, a million times yes. Still in Hebrews, in chapter 10, beginning in verse 32, this is what we read. It says, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. So the author of this letter is drawing his reader's attention back to the time when they were first converted. And he's reminding them, at that time, you had to endure. It wasn't easy. There were struggles. There were sufferings. You were reproached. You were afflicted. John Piper has said of this passage, quote, In the former days, after the Hebrew Christians started to see the glory of Christ and to shine with the glory of Christ, they also started to suffer for Christ. That's what Christianity meant. Receive Christ and receive suffering. Evidently, they thought things or said things or did things that were not politically correct in those days. And the upshot was that some of them got arrested and some others got in trouble because they stood by those who got arrested. Right? And that's what the very next verse in verse 34 goes on to say here in Hebrews 10. Because verse 34 says, "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." So some from their group had been imprisoned, thrown in jail, and their response was not to run and hide, but to identify with them, to have compassion on them, to remember those who are in prison. And what was the cost? They had their property plundered. Maybe people smashed their windows or broke down doors. Excuse me. Maybe their homes were broken into. Maybe their possessions stolen or their homes set ablaze. All of their stuff is taken from them. Their worldly goods are plundered. But listen to what the author of this book says of them at that time. He says, "And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." Joyfully. Who does that? Nobody. Nobody does that. Unless all that is taken is of less value and worth than that which you already possess. The author says, you joyfully accepted the plundering. You gladly let them take your stuff. Why? Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Sounds a lot like Psalm 16:11 to me, right? Better possession and an abiding one. Fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. To speak truth, to declare Christ as supreme over every leader in this world, to declare that God made mankind male and female, to stand against the tsunami of pro-abortion laws and propaganda, to declare that what the world needs is not more laws but a savior, will result in reproach and suffering and affliction and even plundering of property. But how can God's sheep out in the harvest hear and believe that Jesus is our greatest treasure, that we value him above all things, all that we have, when we're too afraid that somebody's going to confiscate our iPhone or our laptops or our car or remove us from our jobs? I'm preaching this sermon to myself as well. Since we know that we ourselves have a better possession and an abiding one, take the phone, take the laptop, take the car, take the job, take my life, because I can't die. Jesus said so. Let me give you one more example here from the book of Hebrews, from the very next chapter, and that is Moses. In Hebrews 11, 24 to 25, we read this. "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin." And so here's the choice set before you, Moses, right? Here's the choice: be honored and live like a king, or be mistreated and live with slaves. Well, who wants to be mistreated? Surely to live like a king is better, unless there is something better than living like a king. Moses saw that scene clearly. The pleasures of sin are fleeting. They are not enduring. They are not abiding. They're not everlasting. He chose to be mistreated now than to be enticed by the pleasures that disappear as soon as you cling on to them. But how could he do that? Verse 26 says, "He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." Moses looks to the future, to the reward, an eternal reward, which is not fleeting. commenting on this, Dr. Wright says, quote, Hebrews sees this, interestingly, in terms of an implicit loyalty to the Messiah himself. Moses was looking ahead in the long purposes of God to the moment when the true king would come, the one through whom Israel and the world would finally be set free from all slavery. Moses, like Abraham and the others, was therefore acting on the kind of faith which Hebrews is highlighting throughout this chapter, the faith in God that looks to the future and knows that God has planned something better than anything we could accomplish for ourselves. One last example here from Hebrews in the next chapter, chapter 12. Here we look to Jesus himself. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 1, says, Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. These Hebrew Christians joyfully accepted the plundering of their possessions. Moses rejected life in a palace for the mistreatment of slavery because the reproach of Christ was greater than all the wealth that Egypt could offer him. And finally, we see Christ enduring the cross, not begrudgingly, not resentfully, but with a view to the joy that was set before him. He endured it, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. My friends, the laborers are few because the cost is high. The cost is high. It's choosing mistreatment as a slave to living in palaces. It's accepting the plundering of your homes. It's giving up of one's life. The cost is high, but the reward is infinitely worth it. Jesus says in Matthew 19:29, And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive 100 times as much and shall inherit eternal life. The cost is high, but the reward is great. Well, if the cost is high and the labors are few, how can this number increase? How can there be more laborers going out into this harvest? Matthew 9:38. Jesus says, Therefore, pray. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. And so the answer is pray. We must pray. And specifically, we're praying to the Lord of the harvest, the one to whom the harvest belongs. It's all his. We are praying to him to raise up men and women from this country, from every other country, to be sent out as laborers into this harvest. We must pray because it is only a miraculous work by the Spirit of God that can take an individual so in love with this world and the things of this world and open their eyes, spiritual eyes, to the reality all around so that they are willing to give it all up, to proclaim Christ, knowing that hardships and affliction and suffering and death await them. We must pray, and we must pray in confidence because this is what God has called us to do. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson has written, quote, This then is the prayer of faith, to ask God to accomplish what he has promised in his word. That promise is the only ground of our confidence in asking. Such confidence is not worked up from within our emotional life. Rather, it is given and supported by what God has said in Scripture. And so pray here is a command. It's an imperative. This is not a suggestion because Jesus thinks, oh, hey, this might be a good idea to get us started. No, this is a command to pray because in so doing, laborers will be raised up to go out into the harvest. And so as we get ready to close here in just a minute and to pray, God may use that time, that prayer to raise up an individual in another country, an individual in this country, someone in this very room to go out into the harvest. The cost is high, but the reward is infinitely great. So let us pray more that we will have eyes to see like Jesus saw. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have to admit that these are hard things. They are hard things to hear because we still want to cling to our stuff. So we pray, Lord, that you would give us the heart of that psalmist when he said, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there is nothing I desire besides you." Let us live like that, that Christ is our eternal, most valuable possession. And so if hardships come, it's okay. If plundering happens, it doesn't matter. We can joyfully let it all go because we have Christ. And nobody can take that from us. And it is him who said, "Trust me, believe me, and you will never die." Let us live in light of that reality, O Lord, that you hold our lives in your hands. And if it comes to the point where our lives must be offered up, so be it, because at that moment, instant and eternal gain. Help us not just to hear these things from your word, Lord, but to imbibe them into our hearts and to live in light of this reality for your glory, for the praise of Christ, and to see the salvation of so many lost sheep out into the harvest. This is our request and our prayer, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.